following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Luke chapter 16, and while you're turning over there, just to reiterate what I believe Paul mentioned about the fact that today is the first Sunday in the month, and that means that we have a church-wide fellowship meal after service. Some of you have come in late. Maybe you want to make sure you know that you're welcome to stay. It's provided from our kitchen, and you'll be shocked at how quickly everything gets set up after the service, and we stay here. And instead of having our ordinary evening service, we have an afternoon service today in which we partake of the Lord's Supper together. And so I want to make sure everyone's aware of that. Some of you maybe that have come in late. All right, Luke chapter 16, and we're going to read verses 14 and 15. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come to your word today, we're so thankful for the privilege we have of opening up the scriptures. And not merely as a side thing, Lord, but that we might actually dig into the scriptures and understand their meaning and their application and relevance to our lives. But as we attempt to do that, we are aware of our dependence upon your Holy Spirit. So we pray that your Spirit would come upon the preaching of your word. And we pray for all of the families, the brothers and sisters that are away today, traveling and on vacation. We ask that they would have a great time of refreshment and that you would watch over them and bring them back to us safely. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you have heard or may have heard of Philip Melanchthon. He was a brilliant scholar during the Reformation and generally thought of as what we might call Martin Luther's right-hand man. Well, there's an anecdote about him. As a young man, in his youthful zeal for the gospel, he left the university lecture hall for the squares of Wittenberg to evangelize the people. On his return, Luther asked him how he fared. "Oh," he sadly responded, "old Adam was too strong for young Melanchthon." And indeed, such is the power of unbelief and the love of sin and the propensity to self-justification in the hearts of men by nature that more often than not, the gospel, when it's proclaimed, is met with indifference, contempt, and derision, if not just downright antagonism. You know, some Christian people, I think they speak as though the world is just hungry for Jesus and ready and eager to hear God's word. We just have to get it to them. All that's needed is for the word of God and for the good news of the gospel to be explained to them and all of its freeness and glory and grace. And they will immediately believe it and embrace it. We just have to get it to them. But sadly, this is not often the case. It's not the case in our own society today, and it was not the case during the time when Jesus, the Son of God himself, was upon this earth. Jesus said in John 3:19, "This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:14, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." They are blind, spiritually dead. They have no receptivity to God's truth. They sneer at it. They care nothing about it at all. Well, as we return to our study of the Gospel of Luke this morning, we have an example of this in the passage that we've come to today. And as we consider our Lord's response, he gives to us a very searching and penetrating analysis of the human condition. An analysis that is just as relevant then as it was relevant then, is extremely relevant to what we see around us today, in our own community and in our society today, and to what is true, no doubt, even with some of you who are here this morning in God's kind providence listening to this sermon. Now, here once again, we meet up with the Pharisees. And who are the Pharisees? We've met up with them a number of times already. Who are they? Well, we're so used to hearing the term Pharisee as a put down that we might just think, well, you know, whoever they are, they're bad people. And the term Pharisee has certainly been handed down to us as a derogatory term, but it's not quite that simple. Remember, the Pharisees were a social and religious party in Israel during the time of our Lord, who in fact represented the best and the most conservative of the religious parties in Israel. Unlike the Sadducees, who were theological liberals and elitists, in the minds of many of the people, the Pharisees were the good guys. These were the holy men, some of whom were scribes and teachers of the law. They put great emphasis on seeking to be moral and upright in their behavior and on keeping God's law in the oral traditions handed down by the rabbis. They were generally considered to be the most holy people in Israel. They were the good people who sought to live a moral, respectable, and religious life. And yet the Pharisees are set before us in the Gospels, on the whole, as the enemies of Christ and the gospel. And as those Jesus confronts and exposes and reproves more than anyone else. Indeed, Jesus reserved his harshest words not for tax collectors and harlots and notorious sinners, but for the self-righteous Pharisees. So we meet up with these people again this morning. As this 16th chapter begins, Jesus is specifically, you remember, to addressing the disciples. Verse 1 says, he also said to his disciples, and he tells them the parable of the unjust steward, which we've been considering now for the last several weeks. And there Jesus addresses our whole attitude toward money and material possessions. And he underscores how we should wisely and carefully manage and generously give and disperse our financial resources in the interest of the world to come. And he's underscored that the way we use our money is an index of our true character. And he has warned us against allowing money to be your master. As he ends in verse 13, you cannot serve both God and mammon. But though he was specifically addressing his disciples, we learn in our text this morning that the Pharisees were there listening. Verse 14 tells us, now the Pharisees also heard all these things. But then how did they react to this teaching of the Lord Jesus, and what can we learn from it? Well, that brings us now to our text this morning, verses 14 to 15. I want to divide up our consideration of this under three headings. We have a derisive or derisive reaction, a searching analysis, and the divine assessment. And just, by the way, is this microphone blowing out? It seems like it's really loud to me, like it's too loud. It's not? Okay. I think what's happening, why I keep feeling that way lately, is because of this new wall that we have back here and the way it reverberates, the way it sounds to me. So thank you. I just don't want to blow your ears out with being too loud. Okay. All right. So as we begin to look at this, first of all, we have a derisive reaction. Verse 14. Now, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. So how did the Pharisees react to these things that the Lord Jesus was teaching? How did they react to Jesus himself, the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior? The text says they derided him. Now, this is a strong word. This word actually, it literally means to turn up your nose. That would be the literal translation. We sometimes speak that way today, don't we? You might say that so-and-so turned up his nose at something or at someone. It describes an attitude of mockery and disdain and derision, to ridicule, to sneer at, to scoff, to scorn, to dismiss someone with contempt. This was the attitude of the Pharisees toward the Lord Jesus and his teaching. They dismissed it. They resented it. They scoffed at it with complete disregard and contempt. They had no use for Jesus or for his teaching. That's the way they felt about it. And why did they respond in that way? Well, the most immediate reason, as Luke mentions, is that they were lovers of money. These very religious men, these outwardly moral men, these outstanding citizens with their high ethical standards, who were thought of by the people and liked to think of themselves as well as the paragons of virtue. The truth of the matter is that in their hearts, they were full of covetousness and greed. They were driven by impure motives while pretending to love God and to serve God and priding themselves in their strict morality and their ethical code. They were secretly driven in their hearts by the desire for material gain. It wasn't love for God, but the love of money that truly governed their lives. Now, this comes out in several places in the gospel. Remember how Jesus described them in one place as those who devour widows' houses. Luke 20:47. What was he talking about there? Well, under the cloak of piety and a concern for righteousness, they had various devious ways of taking advantage of the poor and the vulnerable in order to enrich themselves. Jesus pointed out that even when their parents were destitute, rather than give their own resources to help them, as the Old Testament required, they would say, "Oh, but it's Korban. It's Korban." Mark 7:11. That was a way of saying it's held in pledge to God. I pledge it to God, so I can't give it to take care of my parents. And Jesus points out that this was a tradition by which they could get around the law and hold on to their money. Indeed, the Pharisees even believed that material prosperity was a sign of spiritual success. One way to tell if God is pleased with a person is to look at their bank account, as it were. So it was all cloaked under an appearance of righteousness. Therefore, as Jesus emphasized here in our preceding passage, the importance of being generous with our money and investing in the world to come. And he underscored that you cannot serve God and mammon. As he did this, you see, he was putting his finger on one of their darling sins. He was exposing the sin that was in their hearts. And as they heard all these things, how did they respond? They derided him. So when we ask the question, why did they deride him? This is the first answer. The immediate reason. But we need to dig deeper, my dear friends. The problem was much deeper than that. We have to ask another question. If Jesus put his finger on their darling sin, if he exposed their true condition as sinners, why, instead of deriding him, did they not repent and look to him for mercy? I mean, there was another way that they could have responded to Jesus' teaching. They could have humbled themselves and acknowledged their sinfulness and their great need of mercy and forgiveness and a new heart. And they could have responded to Christ as men who desperately need salvation by him, looking to him, coming to him, trusting in him as the Savior that God had promised would come and that God has provided for needy sinners. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who saves us from the wrath to come, as John the Baptist had proclaimed about him. They could have received him and embraced him as such by faith, as the disciples had done. And as we saw in the previous chapter, as a number of the tax collectors and other notorious sinners had done. This is the way they should have responded. "Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner," could have been their cry. But it wasn't. Instead, they derided him. Why is that? Now, this is an important question. It's a very, very important question. This is not just about the Pharisees, my dear friends. This speaks to everyone and to anyone who responds to Jesus Christ and the gospel with disinterest or with derision and disdain. And this is exactly the way the world responds to him. They dismiss him. They try to ignore him. They resent the Christian gospel and wish to have nothing to do with it. The gospel is not good news to them at all. Why is that? This is the case, no doubt, with some of you here this morning. Listen, there are many people in the world who are not Christians, who make no claim to being Christians, but they are what we might call good people. They are moral and respectable. They work hard. They obey the law. They They take care of their families. They are nice and friendly. And all of that is, it's very important to them to be that way. They have high standards of morality and ethics, but they have no interest in Christ and the gospel at all. In fact, they dismiss it and count it as folly and useless. They don't want to hear about it. They don't need it, they say. They resent it, and they view it with contempt. And this is not only true outside the church. There are many like that in the churches. They attend church most Sundays. They put money in the offering plate. They try to do good and to be kind, to pay their bills, to be a good neighbor. But when it comes to the gospel, there are certain aspects of its message that they don't care for. They don't like them. They resent them. All this talk about the need to be born again. This is foolishness to them. This talk about hell and the judgment to come and the cross and the need for conversion. The talk about propitiation and justification by faith alone and repentance. All of that's distasteful to them. We all just need to be good people, live moral lives, be ethical, go to church or be religious, do your best to be honest in all of your dealings. And if you do that, God is pleased, and that's all that is needed. There are many people like that. But it's not just moral people and religious people. This is true of everyone by nature. Even the most outwardly wicked and scandalous persons will still object that, you know, I'm really a good person at heart. At least I'm not a hypocrite like these other people you've been talking about, they say. But they still have no interest in the gospel. They mock it. They want nothing to do with it. I'm fine, they say. I don't need your Jesus. Don't bother me with it. I'm perfectly okay as I am. You see, this condition of deriding the Lord Jesus and holding the gospel in contempt, caring nothing for it, resenting it, or being indifferent to it and dismissive to it, this was not only a problem of the Pharisees. This is the universal problem of all mankind in our natural state. Of all unbelievers is the very spirit of the age that we are living in. And the question is, why? Why do people respond to Christ and to the gospel this way? Well, the Lord Jesus is going to answer this question for us. He's going to dig deeper. There's a deeper problem that accounts for this. He's going to tell us what the real issue really was. Let's just boil it all down. He's addressed the Pharisees in many different ways and different things he said about them. But he's going to boil it down. Here's what the real issue is with the Pharisees. This is where the problem really lies with them, but not only with the Pharisees, but with everyone who rejects God's word and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Indeed, this is where it lies with you, my friend, if you're here this morning and you've never entrusted your life and your soul to the Lord Jesus. We have a derisive reaction. But then we have, secondly, now our Lord's searching analysis. And here in verse 15, we have what I think is one of the most searching and penetrating statements that the Lord Jesus ever made. This is one of those great texts of Scripture. Here Jesus cuts right to the heart of things. He exposes it all with this one simple statement. The real issue with the Pharisees and with everyone else who responds to Christ and to the gospel with indifference or with derision and contempt as they did. Jesus says, verse 15, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the eyes of God." So what does Jesus tell us is the cause of this response to the gospel we see? Well, there are a number of things as we break this down and look carefully at this statement. First of all, it's the result of justifying yourself. Jesus said, "You are those who justify yourselves." To justify is to declare righteous, or sometimes it's used to mean to show yourself righteous. So the idea here is that of showing yourself to be or declaring yourself to be righteous. You see, they were concerned. They were very concerned with righteousness in one sense, being righteous, showing themselves to be righteous men, justifying themselves. Another way of saying it is they were self-righteous. They were seeking to justify themselves by their own righteousness. This is where they placed their hope. This is what they trusted in and prided themselves in. You remember the parable that Jesus tells of the Pharisee and the publican, the tax collector. Luke says that he told this parable to those who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous. Therefore, when Jesus in his teaching, you see, exposed their true condition by showing them their sins, by showing them that they were not so righteous after all, that they too were sinners filled with covetousness and greed and other sins that Jesus exposed in them by his teaching. When Jesus, in his faithfulness to these men, told them and showed them that though perhaps in more hidden and refined ways, they were just as much sinners as the tax collectors and the scandalous people that they so despised. Instead of humbling themselves and accepting God's verdict, they resented it. They bristled at this. You see, this was to pull the rug out from under what they trusted in. It undermined their good opinion of themselves, that upon which they trusted and prided themselves in, and they didn't like it. My dear friends, this is what the gospel does. It tells us that there is none righteous. No, not one. That we are all sinners who had fallen short of the glory of God. Sinners by nature and by choice. That we're all guilty, defiled, helpless, and under condemnation. That we're all deserving of God's wrath and headed for hell. And that there's only one righteousness that can justify us in God's presence. The perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. His perfect and faultless obedience credited to our account and received by faith alone. His obedience unto death. The death of the cross where he suffered for our sins, paying the debt that we owe to divine justice in the sinner's place. This is our only hope, and this is to be our only trust for justification and acceptance with God. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. This is the way we must come to God. And this is the only way to be justified in his sight. If you come to God as a braggart comes, in the pride of your own way, then the God of grace will hide his face and send you poor away. If you come to God as a beggar comes, with the plea of bitter need, then the King of Kings will give good things and make you rich indeed. But the common problem with the men of this world, and no doubt with some here this morning, is they seek to justify themselves. And they deceive themselves into thinking that they're okay. I'm a good person. Guilty, defiled, deserving of God's wrath, not me. I don't need your gospel. And they turn up their nose at it. But let's dig into this even deeper. Lloyd-Jones has some very searching insights in dealing with this passage and a message, and I want to draw from some of those moving forward and develop them. They're seeking to justify themselves. Secondly, this is because they are assessing themselves by human standards. They justify themselves. And how do they do that? They assess themselves by a human standard. Look at the text. You are those who justify yourselves before men. Before men. But God knows your heart. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. They have a wrong standard. The Pharisees thought of themselves as good men, righteous men. But by what standard? Not by God's standard. But by human standards, indeed by their own standards. This is the very thing Jesus goes after in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember in Matthew chapters 5-7, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said." This is what the rabbi said, as it's taught to you by the scribes and Pharisees, "You shall not murder, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hell fire." You see, the Pharisees, what had they done? They had domesticated God's law by whittling it down to what they thought they could keep. And that's what self-righteousness always does. In order to maintain your good opinion of yourself, you adopt a standard that confirms that good opinion. You know, they thought, well, as long as they hadn't physically murdered anyone, I never actually stuck a dagger in somebody's heart, that they had kept the commandment. But no, Jesus says, if you are angry at a man, if your heart is bitter toward another person, or you ridicule and speak evil of another person, you have broken God's law. You are guilty. You stand condemned. Maybe not guilty of physical murder, but you're guilty before God of heart murder and tongue murder. Jesus said, you have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You think you're righteous as long as you don't actually sleep with another man's wife or with someone other than your wife. But no, you have sinned against God. If you look at another woman in order to lust after her in your heart, you're guilty of committing adultery in your heart. And Jesus goes on in this way throughout the rest of Matthew 5 and 6, exposing the superficial standard by which the Pharisees judge themselves. They consider themselves to be righteous, but only because they were judging themselves by a wrong standard. It wasn't God's standard, but their own human standard. This is what the Pharisees had done. But listen, folks, this is what people still do. Everyone does this. Everyone has their own standard by which they judge themselves. This is true of the man who studies the great philosophers and the elevated ethical systems that were taught by these men, and he seeks to conform himself to these lofty ideals that he's picked up from these things. It is true of the common man in the workplace. He has his standards, and he seeks to live up to his code of conduct. Society at large has its standards, its expectations. American society does. If you're going to be accepted, you're going to be looked at as a good person in modern day America. There are certain standards, certain things you must approve of, be in favor of, certain things you must not approve of, certain things you must do, certain things you must not do. Sadly, today, many of those expectations actually involve calling good what God calls evil and calling evil what God calls good. But nonetheless, society has its standards. You know, I actually, usually the first thing I want to do in the morning on Sunday morning, maybe this shouldn't be the first thing I do, is I like to look at the headlines on my phone to see if there's anything that's happened overnight that might be relevant or I need to know about when I come to church on Sunday, or might even be relevant to the sermon. And it was interesting as I looked, here was an article. It was LGBTQ, and I can't remember the other letters now. LGBTQ influencer condemns nudity and Neanderthal behavior at pride events. Well, even this LGBTQ influencer has standards. He expects, well, you know, well, it's wrong to do that. And of course, what I'm doing is okay, right? Or it maybe you've seen Caitlyn, Bruce Jenner, on the news, you know, now he's a spokesman for how wrong it is for transgender men to be in women's sports. Okay. So, I agree with that, but the guy, you know, he's got his standards, right? But, you know, now these other standards, we don't care about them, but now everybody's got their standards, right? By which they justify themselves and think of themselves as righteous. It is said even thieves have their standards. Even among thieves, they have a code of conduct, certain limits to what they will do and are not willing to do. They will only go so far, and if one of their fellow thieves violates this unspoken code, now, they would condemn him for that. That's going too far, you see. The whole world is living according to these various standards. They discuss them. They argue on the basis of them. They either condemn or approve one another on the basis of them. Everyone has a standard, some higher and some lower. But the question is, whose standard is it? Well, listen to me. This is very important. This is what Jesus is saying. If it is any standard other than God's standard, other than what is set before us in God's holy word. It is a wrong standard. Indeed, Jesus says it is an abomination in the sight of God. So, my friend, whose standard are you attempting to live by? What is the standard by which you evaluate yourself? When you boil it all down, the reality is, listen, the reality is there's really only two standards, only two possibilities. There's God's standard that is set before us in this book, the Bible, or you're getting your standards from men. And one of the reasons men and women care nothing for Christ and the gospel, one of the reasons they deride it and scorn it and dismiss it with contempt, is because they have a wrong standard by which they justify themselves before men. It's a human standard. They are justifying themselves, assessing themselves by human standards. And then thirdly, they fail to take into account God's standard of righteousness. Look again at the text. You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God. But God knows your heart, for what is highly esteemed among men, what is admired and praised by men, is an abomination in the sight of God. It's God's standard that matters, not human standards. You know, once a person sees himself according to God's standard, once by the Holy Spirit, he's caused to see his true condition before God, according to God's standard, he will run in desperation to Jesus Christ without reservations or conditions as his only hope. The gospel will then be good news to him, glad tidings of great joy. But here's the reason this is not the case with so many people, and probably with some of you here this morning, is because while assessing themselves by human standards, they are ignorant of God's standard. And it's God's standard by which we will be judged on the last day, not human standards. And his standards go much deeper than our outward actions, my friend. It includes our outward actions. It includes what we do and what we say. And that alone is enough to condemn every single one of us. But it goes deeper than that. It extends to the attitudes and the thoughts and the desires and the motives of your heart. That which no one sees but God. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. A discerner of the thoughts, the intents, the motives of the heart. True righteousness is defined by God, by God's law, not by human standards. The law summarized in the Ten Commandments and then fleshed out and expanded on throughout the Scriptures. But when we think, for example, about the Ten Commandments, what is the Tenth Commandment? You shall not covet. You shall not covet, which means that God's standard of righteousness is not merely about outward actions. True righteousness extends to and flows out of the heart. You shall not covet addresses the desires of the heart. It means that you're not even to desire to sin. According to God's standard, to desire to sin is itself sin, even if it never breaks out into outward action. And this should be obvious because such desire should never be in us at all and would never be in us if we were not defiled and corrupted by an inward depravity. The desire to sin against God, to do those things that God forbids, is itself wicked, even if it doesn't break out into the action. Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Man looks upon the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7, this is God's standard. Jesus spoke to this often. We already saw this earlier from the Sermon on the Mount. When confronting the Pharisees on another occasion, he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but your inward part is full of wickedness." God's standard extends to the inward part. He said, "You're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." It's not only what's on the outside that matters. It's what's inside. Their righteousness was all about externals, external appearances. And this is what so many people are content with, judging themselves and judging one another by human standards. You see them in award shows. You see the politicians, the social events, the family get-togethers, even at church. Everyone is mingling together. There are smiles and polite words, niceties, a kind of superficial friendliness. But what's really going on the inside? In the heart. The secret resentments. The cutting remarks later in private. It's all an outward show. So often. But God is not fooled. He sees everything. All things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. But not only is there this matter of the desires and the thoughts of the heart, there's also the matter of the intents or the motives of the heart. God's not only concerned about what we do, but with why we do the things we do. You know, you can be in the right place, saying the right things, doing the right things outwardly, and yet it's all an abomination to God. Because it's all done for the wrong reasons. Again, Jesus addresses this in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, "Do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen of them, for the purpose of being praised by men." The Pharisees would give alms, at times, contributions. That's a good thing outwardly, but why were they doing it? Were they doing it out of genuine love to God and for people? No, Jesus said they were doing it for the praise of men. They would pray in the synagogues. Jesus describes this in Matthew 6, and they would make long prayers. They'd pray on the street corners. They loved to pray in public, and they were very good at it. And the people looked at them and thought, what godly men they are. But in the eyes of God, it was an abomination. Why? Because their whole motivation was the desire to be seen and to be praised by men. They were motivated in their righteous deeds by pride and self-seeking. They would fast. I mean, what devotion these men fasted. I mean, they would set aside seasons of extraordinary fasting and prayer. But of course, they were very careful to make sure in subtle ways that everyone knew that they were doing it. They would disfigure their faces, put on a sad countenance so that everyone would know. And people would look at me and say, "Oh, what a good man he is." You see, while supposedly worshiping God, who were they really worshiping? Themselves. Worshiping and serving themselves. You see, my dear friends, it's very easy to fool men, but you cannot fool God. And then, of course, that's what really matters. It's our relationship to God that really matters. You know, a person can outwardly obey all of God's commandments and have absolutely no love for God in his heart at all. And this is what really matters most. For according to Jesus, the greatest commandment of all is this: "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength." This is God's standard. It's only right that it should be so. He made us. We belong to Him. He keeps our heart beating. He provides us everything that we have. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. My friend, how do you measure up to that? Are you still willing to say that I'm okay? I don't need your gospel. Do you resent being called a sinner? Thank God Christ Jesus came into the world to do what? To save sinners. But until you see yourself as a sinner, a wretched sinner who deserves nothing but hell and can do absolutely nothing to save yourself, until you stop trying to justify yourself and humble yourself and acknowledge what a lost sinner you really are, Christ in the gospel will mean nothing to you, and you will never be saved. Like the Pharisees in our text, like so many in the world today, this is the reason the message of the gospel is derided and ignored and treated with contempt. I don't need it. I'm okay. I'm a good person. Don't bother me with your Jesus stuff. You are those who justify yourselves before men. But God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And that leads us now thirdly and finally to the divine assessment. The divine assessment. How does God assess? How does He view the best that men may do? According to their own standards. What if a person lived in perfect accord with the highest ethical standards that men have ever produced? He lived in perfect conformity to it. But he never sees himself as a sinner who is defiled and corrupt in his heart and guilty before the eyes of Him who sees and knows everything about us. And therefore he never humbles himself and repents and puts his trust in Jesus Christ alone for acceptance with God. How does God view all of that goodness of mankind who is not in Christ? Jesus says it is an abomination to God. An abomination. What's that word mean? It means it's loathsome. It's a word that would be used of something that stinks. It smells disgusting. It is detestable. It is an abomination in the sight of God. You say, how can that be? How can Jesus say such a thing about even the many good things that people may do who are outside of Christ? And in one sense, that are good things, viewed merely in a civil sense, in a social sense. But how could He say something like this? That it's all an abomination in the sight of God. How can He say that? Well, my friend, first of all, because self-justification and an attitude of pride and self-sufficiency is the very attitude of the devil himself. It's the same spirit. It's found in Satan. Same thing. It's Satan-like. It's demonic. God hates it. Furthermore, it's an insult to the majesty and the authority of God. God is God. You're not God. You have no right to set your own standards. It's God who made you. It's His authority that matters. It's an insult to His authority as God the Creator for you to look at Him and say, oh God, I'm okay. I'm all right. I'm a good person. When God's standard says otherwise. Furthermore, it's an insult to God's holiness. To think that your puny efforts and your little filthy rags righteousness is enough to merit His favor, to buy Him off, as it were. My friend, do you not know the holiness of this God with whom you have to do? He is of pure eyes, the Scripture says, that to behold evil with anything but disgust and indignation. And he sees, he knows everything about your life. You can't hide anything. Everything you've ever done, every thought you've ever had, every desire, the motives, the intentions of the heart. Would you insult him, his omniscience, his holiness, by thinking that you're good enough? That you don't need this gospel. You don't need his mercy. But even more than that, your pride. Men measuring themselves by human standards and thinking, I don't need this Jesus. It's also a terrible insult to God's grace and his love. And his kindness, his undeserved kindness that is extended to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ, is to say that the cross is not necessary. Never had to happen for me. The bloody suffering of God's own dear Son for sinners was unnecessary in my case. The love of God that gave his only begotten Son that you might not perish forever. You're insulting God by throwing these gifts of his love back into his face. And treating them as worthless. I don't need it. Leave me alone. And the final reason it's such an abomination to God is because it dismisses with contempt. Or at the very least, it ignores and treats as nothing his only begotten Son. The Father loves the Son. Those who do not honor the Son do not honor the Father. And as long as that is the case, everything else they may do is an abomination in the sight of God. God the Son who became man, Jesus Christ sent by the Father to save us sinners, taking upon himself human flesh, living in this sin-cursed world, fulfilling on our behalf all of the precepts of God's law, not just outwardly, but perfectly and truly within and without, loving the Lord as God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength that we have failed to do, and providing for us in himself a righteousness to be credited to all those who put their trust in him, suffering, dying on the cross to pay the debt of our sins, bearing in his own body on the tree, our sins, coming under the curse, taking upon himself the wrath that we deserve in order that we might be righteously forgiven and reconciled to God forever. But would you resent and resist his claims upon your life then and dismiss all of this? And reject it as if it were nothing? I don't need it. I don't want to hear about it. Leave me alone. I don't want to hear this Christian stuff anymore. I don't want to hear about your gospel. I'm okay. I'm just fine without it. Well, my friend, let me tell you something. If that's you, your whole life up to this point, Jesus says, is an abomination in the sight of God. And unless you repent and embrace his Son, Jesus Christ, as your only Savior, Lord and King, you will be cast into hell for all eternity. But as I close, may that not be the case with anyone here this morning. Why is Jesus saying these things to the Pharisees? Is he just trying to be mean to them? It's amazing to me how he continues to reach out to them. Have you noticed as we've gone through the Gospels, they get more and more antagonistic, but he continues to speak to them. He continues to point out their errors and to point out their sin. Why is he doing that? Because Jesus not only loved tax collectors and sinners, he loved the Pharisees as well. Thank God some of them actually did get converted. The Apostle Paul is one of them. It doesn't have to be that way. What are you to do? Humble yourself. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Stop justifying yourself. acknowledge your folly, your sinfulness, that you have no righteousness at all that is sufficient to make you right with God, and come. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Come to Jesus Christ and put your trust in Him alone, and God will have mercy upon you. And God will pardon all of your sins. And He will reconcile you to Himself. And the perfect righteousness of Christ will be credited to your account. And His Spirit will come to live within you, to begin to change you and to prepare you for the world to come, when we will be with Him forever. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word and how it is so true, it's so revealing, it's so honest. The more we read it, the more we study it, the more convinced we are that these are not the words of men, but the very words of the living God. We thank You for this portion of Your Word today, and we pray that it would not fall to the ground, but that it would accomplish those saving and sanctifying purposes for which You have appointed it and sent it forth this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.